Turn now to the book of Mark. The book of Mark. And remember, on these four Sunday mornings, we're looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're teaching it in such a way that when we finish, you ought to have at least a good summary idea of what is the Gospel of Mark about. And then next Sunday, what is Luke about and what is John about the following Sunday. The first thing we need to look at is the date of Mark. The date of Mark. When was the book written? Now, there are two options on the date of Mark, and if you would read books that give the date of the Gospels, you will find them going in two directions. Some who say the Gospels, all of them, were written after the destruction of Jerusalem. As you know, 70 AD is a very important date because it was at that date that Jerusalem was leveled, it was sieged by the Romans, and is reduced to literally nothing. The entire city became rubble after 70 AD. There is another position, and that is that all of the Gospels, except for John, were written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that's not just an academic matter. The matter, whether it's after the destruction of Jerusalem or somewhere before 70 AD, depends on what you believe about predictive prophecy. Do you believe that the Bible can predict that something is going to happen, which actually happens? If you say no to that I do not believe in predictive prophecy, then you're going to date all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John after the year 70 AD. And the reason is easy to see if you look at something like Mark 13 and verse 2. Mark 13, 2. And Mark 13, 2, in predicting what it predicts, means that the book has to be written before 70 AD. Beginning with verse 1, and as he was going out of the temple, even those words indicate that what? The destruction of Jerusalem has not happened yet because they were in the temple. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." In other words, the city was in all of its glory. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And that was fulfilled in a very literal sense with the destruction of Jerusalem. So, the book of Mark must be written somewhere between 60 and 65. Now, how close is that to the death and burial of Jesus? Well, if Jesus died around 33, then we're looking at almost 30 years. And that is true. It was at least 30 years after the death of Jesus that any of the gospel records were recorded. And as you know, in these records, you have a detailed account of miracles. You have a detailed account of what Jesus taught, where he went, where he was, and so forth. And therefore, a question comes up. How would the disciples remember what had happened? If you look at the Gospel of John, which was written about 90 AD, and you're looking at 60 years between the life of Jesus and the writing of the Gospel of John, which talks about how he took him to a mountainside, how he fed the multitudes, he fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And all of this has great detail in it. And so you would naturally ask, well, how in the world did the disciples ever remember all of this material? And for that, we have an answer in chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, and let's look at it. John chapter 16. And in this chapter, he is speaking to the disciples, and you come down to verse 13, and he makes a promise. He says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come." And so notice you have a promise given to the disciples that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to lead you into the truth. And therefore you have a supernatural element at work whereby Mark can write 30 years after the death of Jesus and record details of what happened in his life. And that's why John, after 60 years, can record with great detail the feeding of the 5,000. It's because of the supernatural act of God that brings these things to their remember. So we should date this somewhere before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Second, what about, can we say about the uniqueness of Mark? The uniqueness of Mark. And as to the uniqueness of Mark, we want to say five things. Number one, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is the shortest of all Gospels. In other words, Mark leaves out some things that Matthew puts in, and he leaves out some things that John and Luke put in. As a matter of fact, if you begin to study the Gospels, one of the things you find out in comparing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are not four accounts of the same thing. They all center in the life of Jesus, but their selectivity is enormous. What Matthew selects, Mark leaves out. What Mark leaves out, Matthew includes. And what Mark puts in, Luke includes or leaves out. And so every account of the Gospels is different and unique. And Mark is the shortest of all things. And we should put with that, that those omissions are significant. Why does he leave out what he leaves out? And the answer to that is each one of the Gospels has a point to make. And Mark says that event happened, it doesn't suit my purpose. It doesn't prove what I want to prove. And we have tried to reflect in the study of Matthew the fact that Matthew was very Jewish. Remember, 33 times he mentions the kingdom of heaven compared to zero in Mark, Luke, and John. Why is that? That's intentional. Because Matthew is trying to say this: Jesus was a Jew. And he came in fulfillment of Jewish promises and so forth. Jesus was a Jew. And Matthew makes great emphasis of that. That's why if you want to lead a person to Christ or present to a person the gospel, you don't go to Matthew. Because by and large, the remark that Jesus died for our sins is not the thrust of Matthew. Matthew is talking to the nation of Israel. And Matthew is saying, Jesus is your king. That's why Matthew can say, as he sends out the disciples, don't go to Samaria. Don't go to Gentile countries. And why does he say that? He says that because Matthew is focusing on Jesus' ministry to the Jews. And later on in the book, it opens up. And Jesus will say, well, it's obvious that the nation of Israel is going to reject me. Therefore, he says things like, come unto me, all you that labor are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that's why he says in the final chapter, go to all the nations and preach the gospel. But not so at the first of the book. Second, Mark is the most chronological of the Gospels. And by that, we are talking about the order with which Mark writes. Mark has a favorite word. Mark's favorite word is euthus. Looks like that. And euthus is a word of sequence. It means next. It means immediately. It means in sequence this thing happens. Now, to get the thrust of that word, go to Mark 1. Mark 1. Mark is the most chronological gospel. Think of it as tightly woven, with a great concern for what happened after this. Euthus is translated immediately most of the time. And you look at Mark 1:10, immediately on coming out of the water. And you could put, if you wish, and sequentially, or and chronologically, coming up out of the water, verse 12, and immediately, or sequentially, verse 18, and they immediately, or sequentially, verse 20, and immediately, or sequentially, verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately, or sequentially. And may we add to those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times the fact that the word euthus, immediately, indicate chronology, occurs 40 times in the book of Mark. Mark is the most chronological of the four Gospels. We will note later that the event recorded in Mark 1 is an event that doesn't get recorded in Matthew until chapter 7. And that's because Mark is chronological. Matthew takes the events and he scatters them. Third, Mark is one of the synoptic gospels. Mark, oh, by the way, in being chronological, let me add one other thing to it. That Mark, being chronological, uses lots of ands. Take chapter 1 and go to, for example, chapter 2. And notice how Mark 1 and 2 are tied together. Mark 1 and 2, Mark 2, 1 says, and. And what does Mark 3, 1 say? Mark 3, 1 says, and. And what does Mark 4 say? Mark 4 begins by saying, and. And what does Mark 5 do? Mark 5 begins with the word and. And what does Mark 6 do? It begins with the word and. Think of Mark as tightly woven cloth. It's chronological, it's order, it is very much tied together. As a matter of fact, 12 of the 16 chapters are knitted together by the word and. Mark is chronological. Third, Mark is a synoptic gospel. Now, when we use the word synoptic, we are using a Greek word, because the Greek word for synoptic is synoptic. And as you might well guess, optic must have to do with seeing. And that is true. Optic means to see. And soon means together. To see together. Mark is a book of three that sees together the life of Jesus. And yet at the same time, they have their different purposes. Uniqueness of Mark. Four. Mark explains things that would not be explained in other Gospels. And this begins to give us an idea that Mark must be a very non-Jewish audience. and you can go to certain things that they do. And Mark explains, now here's the way the Jews do this. And then he will give another event or something of that sort. And he will say, let me explain that to you, because if you're not Jewish, you wouldn't understand. And therefore, that's why the book of Mark, in contrast to Matthew, is a Gentile book. It's a Gentile book. Matthew is a Jewish book. Mark is a Gentile book. They look at the same thing, the life of Jesus. And Matthew looks at it and say, are you a Jew? You ought to understand who Jesus is. Mark comes along and says, well, I'm not going to focus on the Jewish people. I'm going to say, are you a Gentile? If you're a Gentile, you ought to know who Jesus is. And therefore, they all come together for one message and yet are directed in a unique way. Mark explains things that would be unfamiliar to a non-Jew. Mark has the fewest references to the Old Testament found in all of the Gospels. We can find the Old Testament quoted 2 times. Remember Matthew? The key word, this happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, and then it quotes it. And we went to numbers of those in Matthew, not Mark. Now, why would that be? What would a Gentile, what would a Roman care about what the Old Testament said? They would have little concern altogether. Now, in chapter 1, he's going to give us a good amount of references to the Old Testament. But by and large, a Roman audience, a Roman soldier, would not care about the Hebrew Old Testament, and yet he needs to understand who Jesus is. And therefore, though he refers to it a few times, nothing like the rest. All right? Mark. Now, what do we know about the author? And we can say basically 4 things about the author of the book. First of all, we know something about his mother's, and it should be not name, but his mother's home. And look at that in Acts 12. Acts 12. What do we know about his mother's home? Chapter 12 of Acts, verse 11 and 12. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the people, Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went into the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark. So we know then that in his mother's home, it was the place where the early church met. The church met in the home of the mother of John Mark. We also know that John Mark, with Paul, took a missionary journey. And if you look at Acts chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, we read, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues and of the Jews. And they also had John, this would be John Mark, as their helper. And so we can say this. He was chosen to be part of the original group, and he went. However, difficulty developed, and you have the difficulty developing down in chapter 13, verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Paul viewed this as defection. And so we'll put down Paul's interpretation that this was a defection. He went back home, he defected from the apostles, and on the next journey, they want to take Mark again, and Paul says, not on my life. I will not have a man who has deserted the cause to go along with me, and Paul stands very, very firmly and says that he may not go with me at all. If you look at chapter 15, verse 36. 15:36. And we can really take this and subdivide it in his relationship to Paul and look at his relationship in two ways. First, initial. Second, final. And so Paul is going to say initially, I will not have Mark to go with me. Later on, Paul will say, I need him. Chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of God and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, that is John Mark, or John called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And we read there was a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul over Mark. And so that was the initial relationship. However, look at the final relationship. Colossians 4:10. And notice that Paul has, what shall we say, changed his tune? Colossians 4:10-11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, with whom you received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. And then look at his final writing in 2 Timothy 4:11. 2 Timothy 4:11. Paul says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Note the lesson. Even men who are chosen to write most of the New Testament can encounter rough personal relationships. And Paul, a man of God, and Mark doubtless was too, they were both men of God, but for a period of time, they couldn't sleep in the same tent. For a period of time, Paul said, that guy is a deserter. He left us in what he did in leaving us at and coming back to Jerusalem. He was wrong. Comes around and says, send me Mark. I need Mark. Mark is important to me in this verse. He is useful to me for service. And that ought to be a helpful thing, because here is Paul, who got more church age truth than any other man who ever lived. And he had a rough relationship with Mark. And we often talk about who was wrong and who was right. Mark or Paul? Was Paul right and Mark wrong? Or was Mark right and Paul was wrong and just didn't understand him? And the answer to that is no one knows. And I think the reason no one knows, it doesn't make any difference. Paul, though a vehicle of divine revelation, had warm blood in his veins. And he often had a conflict with other people. And therefore, we ought to learn and remember that a conflict with another believer does not mean we are right, does not mean we are wrong, does not mean they are right, does not mean they are wrong. It means we all have warm blood in our bodies. And we all can have conflicts with other believers. And it's interesting to see how nicely this one was resolved. The man that he once called a traitor, he now calls useful. And that is a very practical, down-to-the-earth lesson about this man. Now, what about the interpretation of the book of Mark? What about the interpretation? And I put down here for our notes two things. Number one, the common approach. And number two, the correct approach. And I think we can see the common approach would be this, that we study Matthew for its doctrinal content, we study Mark for the same thing, and Luke for the same thing. That's a common approach. What does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John teach about sin? What does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John teach about the person of Jesus? What does each one teach about his deity? What does each one teach about his humanity? And that's a good approach. But some approaches are good, they're just not complete. And the common approach is that. Also, a common approach is to treat the Gospels as biographies. The Gospels are not biographies of the life of Jesus. And the way we can argue that is, would you agree that a book is a true biography if it deals only with the last 2 weeks of the man's life? Deals 50% with the last week of a man's life? That is not a biography. A biography would look at his youth, his teenage years. We have what's often called the silent years of Jesus. We see him at the temple at age 12. And can you fill anything in between 12 and 33? Not a thing. Those are silent years. We don't know what is in there. And therefore, the thrust at each of the Gospels on the last week of the life of Jesus tells us that the value of the life of Jesus lies in the death of Jesus. Because those last 2 weeks are an emphasis on that particular fact. By the way, Mark emphasizes action, not words. The discourses of Jesus in the book of Mark are almost non-existent. Mark loves action. Mark emphasizes not what Jesus said, but what Jesus did. And that's how it contrasts the other gospel approaches. Now, what is the correct approach then to Mark or any of the Gospels? The correct approach is the approach that does this. It asks and answers, what is the unique feature or the unique purpose of this book? What does Mark do that others do not do? What does Mark do that Matthew doesn't? What does Matthew do that Mark doesn't? What does John emphasize that the others do not emphasize? And that's the way they are to be studied. What is the purpose? So, we have had Matthew to present Jesus as Messiah of Israel. In other words, Jesus is a Jew. And that is what Matthew is dedicated to. That's why he talks about the king. That's why he talks about the kingdom. Because he's presenting the Messiah of the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. What is Mark doing? Mark doesn't have that as his purpose at all. His purpose is to present Jesus, and his emphasis is as servant. Emphasis on what he does, not what he says. As servant to all men. And we should add to that servant Savior to all men. And that is the way we should always approach it. Now, what is the structure of Mark? And in looking at the structure, we'll want to see the key verse and the key verse applied. Go to the key verse of the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. The key verse is the verse that makes it all unfold. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, why do we say that that is the key verse of the book of Mark? Jesus came to serve, and that is clearly stated, and the Son of Man came to give his life. Now, how or wherein is that the key to Mark? Jesus serving is Mark 1:1 through 9:50. Mark 1:1 through 9:50. Because it is in chapter 10 that Jesus begins to tell of his death. And if he came to serve, that is proved by Mark 1:1 through 9:50. He came to give his life as a ransom, 10:1 through 15:47. Now, it's interesting in the Gospel of Mark, while he talks about the serving of Jesus and the giving his life, in Mark 10:45, we have one additional thing. Because not only did he come to serve and to give his life, but the question, why did he give his life, is answered. As a ransom for men. And therefore, it is interpreted, much like Paul says, Christ died for our sins. Mark says, Christ died for a ransom, to be payment for our sin. And this pretty much structures the book then in the purpose stated by this. Now, finally, we have in the book of Mark a massive statement of testimonies about who Jesus was. And let's go through them very simply, going back to chapter 1, Mark 1. And these are all testimonies recorded by Mark as to who is Jesus. And he begins with a massive section of statements. Chapter 1, verse 1. Mark, who do you think Jesus is? Answer, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Malachi, do you have anything to say about Jesus? verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, and make his path straight." And we should add that that is a combination verse that includes not only Malachi, but Mark. So we really ought to put verse 2 comes out of the book of Malachi, and verse 3 comes out of the book of Isaiah. So he's putting together right up front a massive testimony as to who is the person of Jesus Christ. He then continues in the following verse. What does John the Baptist have to say about Jesus? Well, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins, and so forth, down through verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 is particularly strong in John's testimony in saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Then he moves on and says, what does God the Father say about Jesus? Verse 11. A voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we could follow on to what is the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus. And that would be verse 9 and 10. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. And then finally, what is the testimony of angels? Angels, what do you have to say about Jesus? Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So, massive testimony from Mark himself, from Malachi, from Isaiah, from John the Baptist, from the Holy Spirit, to God the Father, to the testimony of angels. And Mark therefore begins his book with a strong Christology, developing who Jesus truly is in the fullest sense of the word. So this then ought to give us at least a flyby, and things that hopefully will be not just in notebook but in memory. Shouldn't be hard to remember the book of Mark, key verse 10:45. The Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Leading up to that, the Son of Man serving. Following that in chapter 10, the Son of Man dying or going to Jerusalem to give his life. And that is a sort of an aerial view. As we said, we're trying in these studies of the Gospels to do what they do at every archaeological site. At archaeological sites, when they're ready to dig, and as you know, in archaeology, they will use little tiny boxes with a screen on the bottom. They will literally spoon every bit of dirt in there and shake it out. And the sand goes through onto the ground, and you have left little chips of glass, little chips of pottery. And from that, the arduous job of the archaeologist is to reconstruct what is really there. But what do they do first? They don't go to the site and start sifting through dirt first. First, they fly over it in an aircraft, and they will circle, and they will look at that big mound. How wide do you think it is? What surrounds it? Are there lakes? Are there creeks around? And they'll get a general picture of what's there. Then they dig. And that's what we're trying to do here, is to simply say we need to get the general picture of what is there. And then when you get the general picture, you're ready to sift, to dig, and look at the details. But that is not the first thing that is done. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Gospel of Mark that shows us the servant Son of God in action, not so much his teaching, but in what he did. And we're thankful for the full picture given by your word that Matthew carefully weaves together the life of Jesus with the Old Testament. Mark shows that this man was truly the servant and truly gave his life for many. And we anticipate as we look at the Gospel of John that we'll see Jesus in a different view. We'll see him in his deity. And as we look next week at the book of Luke, and we see him in his humanity, that Jesus Christ was truly God, Gospel of John. Jesus Christ was also truly man, the Gospel of Luke. And we're thankful, therefore, for this four-volume picture of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.